There it goes. Okay, open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2 tonight. Revelation chapter 2. We're going to start the fourth of these seven churches. I was talking to my brother-in-law on the phone last night, right? He called, this is when they called. Talked with him, and he was, their pastor's going through Revelation 2, and so we were kind of comparing notes and things like that, and I made the comment that I didn't think I was going to take so long going through these letters to the seven churches, and I said it's taking me like 2 or 3 weeks per letter for these short letters to the church, and he's kind of like my wife. What's the hurry? He goes, some of those, he says, the church at Ephesus, that letter, he says, you could probably spend 3 months just on that one little short letter here in Revelation, which is only, what, 8 verses long, I think it is? Because there's so much background to that church that you could tie into all the different things that are said. So he says, I, if you wanted to go that much. Anyway, but we're going to put in at verse 18 tonight. We're going to look at the next church. We're going to read through this whole text in case you haven't read through it for a while and aren't familiar with the church at Thyatira, and just by reading through it, you're going to get a pretty good perspective on where we're headed. So begin with verse 18. And to the angel of the assembly or church in Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God, the one having his eyes as a flame of fire and his feet like burnished bronze. I know your works and your love and faith and the righteousness and the patience of you and your works, and the last are greater than the first. But I have against you that you permit that woman Jezebel, the one who calls herself a prophetess and teaches and deceives my slaves to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent, and she did not want to repent, or does not want to repent, out of her fornication. Behold, then, I am throwing her into a bed, and those that are committing adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent from her works. And her children I will kill by means of death, and all the churches will know that I am the one searching the kidneys and the hearts. And I give to you, and I will give to you each one according to his works. But to you, I am saying, that is the rest that are in Thyatira, as many as do not have this teaching, which ones do not know the deep things of Satan, as they say, I am not putting on you any other burden, only that you hold fast until I come. And the one that is overcoming, and the one guarding my work until the end, I will give to him authority over the nations. And he will shepherd them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter, they will be broken. And as I also have received from my Father, and I will give to him the morning star. The one having an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So the city of Thyatira was a much smaller city than the last city, the city of Pergamum. Pergamum was the more significant of these two cities. Pergamum was the citadel, if you remember. It was the significant city. Thyatira was a smaller fort city initially that was designed to guard the valley through which armies, when the kingdom was broken up, it was to guard the armies, or to guard Pergamum primarily from other armies. Thyatira actually was a city that had a history of fall and rebuilding. Because it blocked the way to get to Pergamum. There were a lot of armies that came through trying to get to Pergamum that either were stopped at Thyatira or had to sack Thyatira and destroy it in order to get onto Pergamum. So that was kind of the history of this city. And Thyatira literally means the castle of Thea or Thia. But the word has a very close affinity or parallel to the Greek word thuo, which means to sacrifice. And several of these, as we've been looking at these, we've been trying to point out that each city has a name. Obviously, royal city has a name. But every city has a name, and oftentimes when Jesus addresses them in the context of that letter, there's a playoff of the issue that, or a playoff of the meaning of that name. And there's going to be a playoff here that what you're talking about is a city that's known as the Castle of Thea, but it is also a city that's going to have an issue about sacrifice involved with it. And we just read it. You can probably see what that issue of sacrifice is. Thyatira also had another historical piece of background that is very important in understanding this letter. And that is, this city had unions. This was a union town, which meant if you wanted regular work, you had to be a part of these unions. Now, they didn't call them unions. They were called trade guilds. But you had to be a member of those trade guilds in order to work in Thyatira. The two most prominent trade guilds in Thyatira were the trade guild of the coppersmiths and the trade guild of the fabric or material dyers. Does anybody know who is connected in Scripture with... what? No, not Dorcas.
Lydia.
Lydia in Acts 16 was from Thyatira, and she was a seller of purple. See, she was one that was involved, had at one time been involved in the material dyeing trade industry. But what these trade guilds were was that in order to be a part of these trade guilds, each trade guild had a god. So if you were part of the coppersmiths, you had your coppersmith god. And if you were part of the fabric dyeing industry, you had your fabric dyeing god. You get the idea. But they had a deity over each one. And in order for you to be a part of that trade guild, you not only had to belong to it, but you had to come and sacrifice to the god of your trade guild. And then you had to eat of that sacrifice and share in that. And then frequently, historically, they know that the feast celebration, in other words, when they get together for their union meeting consisted of getting together, whether they discuss business or not, we don't know, but they'd get together and they'd sacrifice to their god, and then they basically get carried away, okay? Which you can probably tell by some of what's indicated down in the context here. And so, when he writes here to the church, which is in Thyatira, you're writing to a church where you've got people that are living in a town that if they're going to have regular employment, they need to belong to these trade guilds because that's what dominates this city, which means that they have to be involved with these gods, these false gods, and offering things to to those idols. And then probably because they're present there, they're pressured to participate in the other things that go on. He says in verse 18 then, "These things says the Son of God, the one having his eyes as a flame of fire and his feet like burnished bronze." We have three descriptions of Christ in this passage. Number one, Jesus Christ calls himself the Son of God. Son of God means that he is what? That he's deity. Okay. It doesn't mean that he's the Son of God. Mitt Romney, good Mormon guy. I listened to his speech because they aired it I don't know how many times on the radio over the last week. Well, at least if you listen to the public radio, I mean, this has been controversy. Should you bring up your religion if you're running for politics? And people are all up in arms about this thing. But he's a good Mormon. So what does a Mormon have to do? They have to give testimony. I believe Jesus is the Son of God. But a Mormon believes something totally different by that. They believe that means he's God's progeny. Okay? That's what they mean. They don't believe that he's Son of God in the same sense that the Bible teaches he's Son of God. They believe Son of God means he was generated by and produced by God. Just like, in reality, the God of Mormonism had a daddy too. Everybody knows that, right? Mormons believe that God the Father had a dad at one time and he was born just like Jesus was born, who in turn had a dad before him and a dad before him. In other words, and he's a man. Their God is a man.
They're not eternal.
Yeah, they're not eternal. They're generated. And they're men. They're just very powerful men. Okay, they've gone on to deity status. But anyway, when we're saying that Jesus is the Son of God in Scripture, that was a claim to be deity. That was a claim. We've looked at it before. We're not going to look at it tonight. But if you go to the book of John, the Gospel of John, that was a claim to say you were equal with the Father. And Jesus never, ever denied that. When they accused him and they came at him, remember his answer in John 10. Hey, he calls you guys gods, and you guys are and the demons behind you guys, he calls you gods, and you guys haven't done anything to prove it. I've done works to prove that I'm God. So which one of those works are you going to pick up a stone and stone me for? And they say, we're not going to, you know. And he says, we're not going to stone you for any of those works. We're stoning you because you, being a man, make yourself God. See? So to claim to be the Son of God was to claim to be God. But then there's one other thing that goes along with this, and this follows what we saw when we looked at the church at Pergamum. In the church at Pergamum, there was a compromise with regard to the deity of Christ. If you're going to claim that Jesus Christ is God, then as Peter tells us over in the book of Acts, there is no other God. He is it. And there is salvation in no other name. See? That's it. And that's the issue. And that's the problem. So he says, first of all, I'm the Son of God, which means this church had a need to remember that Jesus Christ is absolutely God. Don't forget it. Keep it in mind. And don't ever compromise on that point. There's number one. Number two, they needed to know that that Jesus Christ, or God the Son, has eyes that are a flame of fire. What's the purpose of having eyes that are a flame of fire? Because with his eyes, what we have is an expression of his omniscience. In other words, his searching omniscience, in which he, and obviously by emphasizing that they're a flame of fire, we're emphasizing not just that he's omniscient now, but that in his omniscience, he exercises, or can exercise, judgment. See? All of you that are parents in here at one time or another probably got after one of your kids because you thought this is the way it happened, because you saw this much of what happened. And you missed this, only to find out, oh, this is what happened. I got it in the end of it. And in reality, that's the kid that got should have gotten in trouble. This kid actually was somewhat innocent, or mostly innocent. See, because we sometimes get involved in making a judgment on thing with not all the facts. God the Son, when he makes a judgment, always has all the facts. So he has eyes as a flame of fire. So we're looking at his omniscience. That, by the way, is repeated over in chapter 19. Let's go over there and look at it. We looked at all these early in our study when we were over in chapter 1, so I'm not repeating most of these, but I still wanted us to look at this. Chapter 19. I want you to look at verse 11, because I want you to see that Jesus Christ is getting ready to come out of heaven to execute judgment. And he says, and I saw the heavens having been opened, and behold, a white horse, and the one sitting on it, who is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. Now he does, notice that, he judges and makes war in righteousness. Notice it follows right on the heels, verse 12, and his eyes are as a flame of fire. Now that has something to do with his ability to judge and make war in righteousness, because he sees things as what they are. So it has implications on his righteousness. Okay? Which is why sometimes when you were dealing with one kid and that kid happened to know that this other kid really caused the problem, you're getting after this kid, the kid goes, this isn't fair. Well, it wasn't fair, because you weren't judging in righteousness, because you only knew this. And this kid happened to be privy to this. Okay? And so he says here that he has eyes as a flame of fire. And so we're talking about his omniscience, but the ability in his omniscience to be able to really search and see things fully for what they are. Let's go back to chapter 2. Not only does he have eyes as a flame of fire, but it also tells us at the end of verse 18 that he has feet like burnished bronze. Which, if we were to go back over to chapter 19, I should have had you keep your finger there, I'm sorry, but chapter 19 and verse 15, we read about his feet like this, and it tells us in verse 15 that out of his mouth goes a sharp two-edged sword, that with it he strikes the nations. He will shepherd them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. In other words, he's not just treading the winepress. He's treading the winepress. See? Because it's the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. In other words, he's really... And how does he tread that out? Well, if you were to go back to chapter 2, it's because he has feet of hardened, fire polished bronze. It's bronze feet that have really been hardened and then burnished up so that they're shiny and ready to go out and stomp. That's what Jesus Christ is doing. Now, those last two things in there that come in there, we saw, first of all, that he's the Son of God, that he's deity. But the second two things in there, he's got the ability to see omnisciently so that he can judge. And number two, he's got feet so he can carry out the judgment. So he's got two things going for him. If you're omniscient and you know what needs to be done, but you can't do anything about it, that's a tough situation to be in about it. If you got the ability to do something, but you don't know what needs to be done, you got a problem. He has both things going for him. He knows, and he has the ability to carry out that judgment. Verse 19. As in the other letters we've seen, he says, "And I know your works and love." Now, in front of I want you to know, because from a Greek point of view, this is significant. In front of each one of these things, there's a definite article, which singles each one of them out. It doesn't join them all together. So each one's singled out by putting an article in front of it. So in other words, I know the works of you. Then he goes on, and the love, and the faith, and the righteousness, and the patience of you. And the works of you, the last, are greater than the first. So as he goes through and looks at what's going on in this, he can see that these people have works as believers in this church. And he can see that they have love. That's one of the things that was a problem in the church at Ephesus. They also have faith. We've seen with regard to faith in some of the previous, faith in the church at Pergamum. The church at Pergamum had faith. In this church, they have faith. Faith means it produces something always. So it's not just that you have faith, but it's going to do something. Okay, if you have faith, it should make a promise from God real so you can act on it. So that's what's going to be demonstrated here. And righteousness. Interestingly enough, that's a nice combination. Love, faith, and the righteousness. Because righteousness, according to Galatians 5, I think it's about verse 5 or 6, righteousness is a product of you directing faith at a promise from God and serving in love. When you direct faith at the ability to serve God by serving other believers, and you serve those believers in love, the result is an act of righteousness. And we've done this before, but if you go through and you look up righteousness as a practice of saints, do you know that there's only one thing I've ever been able to find in the New Testament that God specifically delineates as being righteous act, or a righteous act for you as a Christian? You know what that is? It's serving believers in love. It's the only things that God calls a righteous act for you. Does that mean there's no other righteous acts? I'm not saying there aren't any. I'm just saying we know for a fact God says that's a righteous act. But you know what? It makes sense if that would be the chief and only righteousness for you, because you and I have only one commandment. And it's a commandment to love one another. And if you're obeying that commandment and loving one another, which means you're laying down your life for the brothers. And how do you lay your life down for your brothers? You serve them. You follow Christ's example. And his example was that he washed their feet. See? Isn't it great that he did that before he went to the cross? Because in John 13, after he gets done washing the feet, he says, "Now you love one another as I've loved you." And then later on, he's going to say, "Greater love has no man than this, than he lays down his life for a friend." And if we were to take then apply that just to the death on the cross, you and I would all be in a state of consternation, because you and I would have only but one opportunity to love our brothers. Because you're going to die for them once, and that's it. And you can't die for them like Christ died. But Christ, before any of that, Christ loved them by washing feet, showing, "Now I'm going to show you my love by laying down my life on a cross eventually, but I'm going to show you a way that you can do this without dying." Now, not saying that you could never die for a brother, but that's not really what God asks of you to do, is to die for your brother. What he really asks of you to do is to serve your brother in love. Now that means, when you put all that together with this church, that if you have love and faith, and you're serving in this way with those works, that it produces righteousness. And he says, "And there's righteousness. I know your righteousness," which means some of these people are loving directing faith at a promise, and they're serving their other brothers, and as a result, they have righteous acts. And then he says, and I know the patience of you. Patience means they're undergoing what? You have patience, you have to be undergoing. You have to be undergoing some persecution or pressure. You have to be going through some sort of adversity. Okay, and we also had that back under the church at Pergamum and the church at Smyrna. Both of them, there were issues of, well, we don't have patience mentioned in Smyrna, but it's implied because of the persecution they were undergoing. And then what he says about them, the other good thing for them is that the works, now this is almost the opposite of the church at Ephesus where they had left their first love. Of this group, he says, your last works are greater than the first. In other words, you're loving the saints even more than you were when you started. That's a good thing. At the beginning of your Christian life, when this church was first getting underway, you loved the saints, but you're loving the saints even more now. And so that's a good thing. So these are some good things that are going on in this church. Now, he's addressing the bishop or the messenger, but what he's saying of them is applied to the rest of the assembly, because each letter, while it starts addressed to the messenger, it ends with what the Spirit says to the churches. So it's not just addressed to the messenger. It's implied the church ought to follow his example and do what's applied to him. But we come to verse 20, and here's now where we enter into the real problem with the church in Thyatira. He says of the church to the messenger, but I have against you that you permit the woman Jezebel, the one calling herself a prophetess, and teaches and deceives my slaves to commit fornication and to eat things offered to idols. He says, you permit that. Now here's the, we're answering. If you're answering the question, what problem did Jesus cite against them? Well, they permitted this woman Jezebel. They permitted her. Now, to answer the next question, I want you to go back to verse 14 in this chapter. Let's go back to verse 14 and notice in the last church, at the church at Pergamum, when he got done talking about the good things they have, he says, but I have against you. Now notice this, with this one, he says a few things. Church at Thyatira, he doesn't say I have a few things against you. He's got basically a big beef against them. But with this group, he has a few things that you have there, those holding this teaching. So you had some people in the assembly that were holding this teaching, but they weren't teaching it. Okay? But they themselves were holding it. And he says, I got a problem with that. In other words, these people are in your assembly and they're holding to this teaching. And you don't think they have some influence? Doesn't say they're teaching it. But you have them there. Now what's happened when you get to the church at Thyatira, it's not so much that they have people holding a doctrine. This bishop or this person is actually permitting this to go on. I want you to, keeping your finger here for a minute, I want you to turn over to Titus, and I want you to look at something important. Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1. And I'm just going to begin reading the first 10. It says, for there are, just a second, I wanted to check something else here. Yeah, verse 10. There are also many then rebellious or unsubmissive ones, idle talkers and deceivers, especially those out of the circumcision. Now he's talking about here in the assemblies in Crete, where Titus is at on the island of Crete, of whom it is necessary, now notice this, to stop their mouths. And that word stop their mouths is literally, it's necessary to muzzle these guys. You see what Paul, that's pretty strong language. In other words, Paul's saying, you've got people over there that are teaching these other things. And in fact, he says, these actually go in and they overturn whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. And then he actually goes on and he talks about basically some law teaching that they teach that actually causes problems. But he says about them in verse 11 in strong language, it's necessary to muzzle these mouths. In other words, if you're a bishop in an assembly and you've got somebody that is teaching something in the church that isn't right, you have a responsibility to shut them up. You have a responsibility to tell them, we don't teach that here. You want to go teach that, you go someplace else, but not here, because we don't believe that. Now, it's interesting that the church in Thyatira now, this man or individual, the messenger, the bishop, I believe, is permitting. He's not muzzling this woman at all. Now, this woman isn't even teaching law. The person over in Titus is teaching law. Kind of some perversions of law at that, but nonetheless teaching law. Okay? I'm just using that as one example. We're not going to chase down a whole bunch more of those. But when I'm thinking about this, when you have people that are at odds with you, Paul actually uses a number of words to say that when you have people at odds and they're teaching deviant doctrine and things like that, as a believers, Paul says you turn away. You get out of there. Where you stand back. You refuse to let them talk. You do these things. Those are the way Paul deals with most of this. But when you actually have somebody, as Paul says in Titus, that is trying to teach this stuff, Paul says you need to muzzle them. Paul takes a different line of attack with that type of a situation. Because they're going to be promoting this false doctrine in the assembly. And Paul doesn't want to put up with that, and Paul says you shouldn't put up with it. Well, Paul, you can see Jesus Christ himself has a real problem with the fact that you are permitting this woman Jezebel. You're permitting her. It doesn't say permitting her to do something. You're permitting her. You're allowing her, implied, to stay in the assembly carrying on what she's doing. You ought to give her the boot. Well, what does Paul tell the church in Corinth to do when they have that immoral brother that is in an improper relationship with his mother? What does he tell him to do? When you guys get together and I'm present in spirit, you put such a man out. See, it's kind of in modern Christendom today, those are tough words because, you know, we want to be real nice to people. We don't want to put people out. But Paul says you need to put him out, and you're doing it for two reasons. Number one, because you're trying to keep yourself a clean loaf, a clean lump of dough without leaven, number one. But number two, you're putting him out, hopefully, so that he will correct himself and get the problem taken care of. You know, it's the same reason. Why do you spank your kids? Because you're mad at them and you got to blow off some steam? No, you do it because you're trying to teach them this behavior is not acceptable, and therefore these are the consequences because I want you to change. That's why you do this. Well, that's why they were putting these people out. Well, they weren't putting this woman out. Now, I'm going to say at this point, I don't think this woman's a believer from the things that he says. I believe this is an unbelieving woman in the assembly that is carrying on some teaching, and we're going to demonstrate, I think, in the context why I think she's an unbeliever. But we won't get to that yet. The second thing that he says about her, and here's that you permit the woman Jezebel, the one calling herself a prophet. Now notice, nobody else has called her a prophet. She's a self-assigned prophet. She's taken it upon herself to say, hey, I'm a prophet. My Peg's sister and her husband, they had a pastor some years back that pretty much had allowed a lot of people into the assembly. In fact, as my brother-in-law said, made the comment once, he says, you know, there's a good possibility that a number of those people that ended up leaving when he left, that a lot of those people might not even have been believers. Because he just was so... I mean, they had a man that came and sat down with the deacon board and the pastors and said, I'm amillennial. You have a premillennial, pre-tribulational doctrinal statement. I want you to change it because I want to join the church. I mean, they had a couple of people that did things like that. But one of the problems that happened after this one pastor left was that they had a couple in the church, and the woman said she was a prophet. She was a prophet from God. And she had said the church has to do this. And they said, well, you have to meet with the deacon board. She goes, no, I'm infallible. The board can't tell me anything. When I'm speaking as God's prophet, I am not in error. Therefore, you can't address me and you can't correct me. problem with that is when you go over to the book of 1 Corinthians, what happened when you had prophets speak? It said you let somebody speak as a prophet and then you let the others sit around and judge it. And see, she refused to even let the scriptures be practiced as the scriptures were given. I don't know whether the woman was a believer or not, but she was that woman is a self-proclaimed prophet, and if she would have had, she and her husband would have had their way, they would have turned that church upside down. Okay? As it was, they ended up leaving, and I think the long-term conclusion of the board and most of the people was good riddance, because it took care of some significant problems in the church. Well, this woman is a self-proclaimed prophet. She says she's a Jew. Now, interesting enough, that idea of saying that you're something that you're not occurs two other times in these seven letters. And they're of the same type of group of people. Do you remember who they are? People that claim that they are Jews and are not. You have that in the church in Smyrna, and you're going to have that when we get to the letter to the church in Philadelphia. Both, interestingly enough, are churches that actually have a lot of good things going for them, and Jesus Christ never criticizes either church. But both churches who are doing the right thing, and Christ does not criticize them, both of them have problems coming from the outside by those that claim to be Jews. In other words, basically, Christians that are putting themselves under law. God never said they were Jews. They claimed themselves that they're Jews, just like this woman herself is claiming to be a prophet, but she indeed is not a prophet. And if you want to look those up, that's 2:9 and 3:9, or where you have the people claiming to be Jews. So those are easy, 2:9 and 3:9. But this woman, then, he goes on, she calls herself a prophetess, and notice what she does as a prophetess. She does two things. She teaches and leads astray. Some of your Bibles have the word deceive, that's okay, but the word deceive specifically has the idea of deceiving to lead astray, okay? So she's doing two things as a prophet. In other words, she's not really, let's put it this way, if she really were a prophet of God, would she be leading people astray? No. So that's one of the reasons that you know she's not a real prophet from God, because what she's saying as a prophet is leading astray. And notice who she's leading astray. My slaves. Now, who are those people? Now, those are believers, which tells you, you permit nonsense to go on in a church, real believers will get sucked into it. Okay? Now, I don't want to say you guys are dumb. I'm not implying that at all. But quite honestly, if you didn't have teachers in a church, and we let, let's put it this way. Let's say I stayed, but let's say we had somebody that came in and started really teaching some air, and I just was going to be tolerant of it, and I'm just going to let them go on and teach this. And they're just saying their stuff and saying their stuff. You know what? After a while, some of you would adopt it. Some of you take it on. I know you're probably sitting here going, no, I would never do that. I'm smarter than that. But I'm sure some of these people probably thought they wouldn't. But you know what happens? If you got that going on in the church and you're saying, wait a second, the pastor's never telling us it's wrong and it doesn't seem to square with what the pastor tells us. I mean, he doesn't do that. He doesn't practice that. But he kind of condones it because he never does anything about it. So maybe it's okay. Maybe I don't get what he's saying. Because remember, the pastor himself, the bishop himself, Christ had some praise for him. He had love, he had righteousness, he had works, he had faith, he had patience, he had some good things going. But he's permitting this woman to teach, and the result of it is she's leading God's slaves astray. It's a good warning for me, but it's a good warning also for you to remember, real believers that know better can be led astray. I've known some believers that have had some really great, incredibly great sound teaching. That they go off for one reason or another and they end up in a church and you're saying, why did you go to that church? Well, it's so hard to look for a good church. We looked around, we couldn't find a good church, and so we just settled here. And after a while, you end up making contact with these people after they've been going for a while, and you see that the bad teaching has an effect. They don't even know it. They think that they're right where they were when you met them 5 years ago. But in reality, just like Paul says over in Hebrews 2, because they're not really paying attention to their salvation because they're being taught the wrong thing, they're drifting and they don't even know it. Hebrews 2. Paul says, if you don't pay attention, you're going to drift. Well, that happens. So there's a warning to you. You better keep paying attention to your salvation. You pay attention to your moorings. You pay attention to what God has taught you. Because don't think you can't drift. It could happen to me too, by the way. I'm not just pointing my finger at you guys. It could happen to any of us. What she specifically is leading them astray to do is to commit fornication, to eat things offered to idols. Now, I'll be honest. I don't have any commentaries on this that they don't seem to understand this in the context of Thyatira, where if you wanted to work, you had to participate in these trade guilds. Unless you wanted to just go off and try to get some day labor work, you know, basically sit in the marketplace and hope somebody comes by and hires you to go off and do some day labor for them. Okay? You know, we get that around here, right? You'll see a sign posted downtown somewhere. They say, looking for apple pickers. They post them where they're basically, they're looking for day laborers. And they say, we got a week's worth of work. You want to show up? You know? And then when they're done picking, then those guys have to go on and hopefully find somebody else that can, they can pick for the next week. So you and I can relate to that. They have that. Well, that's, wouldn't that be a wonderful way to make your living, is just waiting for from one job to the next, hoping that somebody will pick you up, hoping you can find enough work that during that week? Most of us kind of like some sort of secure employment that we know that we're going to have a job. Well, that's what these people wanted. Now, I'm just going to throw this out here. Really, what you have is a progression from Pergamum to Thyatira. In Pergamum, they had people in the church that they themselves held to the teaching that you could compromise. They weren't teaching it in the assembly, but they held to it. And apparently other people could see it and knew that they were doing it. But now we've gone from holding to it to actually having somebody in the church who's teaching compromise now. See the point? And that's the way it goes. It starts that you have some people that hold to it, and then come around in the next generation, you actually have somebody that teaches it, and it becomes accepted doctrine. In fact, I wished I would have looked up this quote. I'm reading a kind of on the side a little bit. I'm reading a science book, and this guy is talking about changes in scientific theory. And he made the comment. He says most people that, he says, when he was growing up, he says this scientific theory wasn't accepted, but he says it's accepted now. And he says, how do you change a scientific theory? He says, you teach it to the new generation and you wait for the old guys to die off. He says, because you never change the old guys. He says, the guys that grew up being taught it, they're going to hold it till the day they die. You know, well, that's what's happening here. A new generation comes along and they adopt something that the previous generation had to die off to give up, because you wouldn't have got away with it there. But once they die off, all of a sudden, oh, that's acceptable. That's okay now. See, compromise. Now, one of the questions here are we talking about literal fornication and literally eating things offered to idols? And if we understand it in the context of the trade guilds, yeah, that's exactly what they were doing. Because that's exactly what happened. But I would look at it this way, and this is my approach in understanding this, because I see a lot of things. Let's go back and ask another question. Do you think this woman's real name in this assembly, that they had a real name, and her real name was Jezebel? Probably not. Probably what we have is a woman in there, and Jezebel is kind of like code. Code for, look out, this woman is bad news. Now I want to go back and I want to look at some Old Testament passages that deal with Jezebel. I want you to turn to 1 Kings. First Kings, we're going to start in chapter 16. We're going to go to verse 30. Well, let's go to verse 29 so you can see how this picks up. It says, and in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, the son of Omri, became king over Israel. Remember Israel, we're talking about the 10 northern tribes. We've got a divided kingdom. Judah and Benjamin in the south, Israel is the 10 northern tribes. And he becomes king over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel and Samaria for 22 years. Now Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And it came to pass, as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. In other words, as though, oh, that's small potatoes. See? So you're having a progression, right? The guys before, it was bad. But then those guys die off, and all of a sudden this guy runs with it. See? So it was a small thing just to do what they did. This guy's really going to excel in being disobedient. He took as a wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. Now, the Sidonians were people that lived on the northwest coast, northwest of that, the north, you know, if you look at where the land of Israel, there's a Mediterranean, kind of has a pretty much fairly clean north-south coastline there. And they were northwest of Israel. See, these were the neighbors of the Israelites, the Sidonians. And so he marries this woman, Jezebel. And the significance of that statement is, marrying her was a significantly bad move. It doesn't just tell her, because he's comparing it that, oh, doing the bad things those other kings was trivial compared to marrying her. Okay. You get the point? And so he goes on here and... It says that he went and served Baal and worshipped him. And then it says in verse 32, and he set up for an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a wooden image. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than the kings of Israel who were before him. And I was thinking that there was another thing in here. Baal was the male god. Okay, Baal was the male. Remember last week, a couple weeks ago when we talked about that? Baal is the term that Sarah used to describe Abraham. Because Baal was a master, and it was a masculine term. So when you're serving Baal, you're serving a masculine deity. What is indicated in the Hebrew text, when you read verse 33, it says, and Ahab made a wooden image. The wooden image is a Hebrew word that referred to the female deity. So these guys have both. They've got Baal, the male god, but they've also got the female god. They've got both of them now. That come into this. And he's involved in promoting this. You're supposed to be the king of Israel. And here he's actually promoting Baal and Asherah worship. Both of these. Turn to chapter 18 here. Chapter 18. Now, when you're thinking of Ahab, another significant character in the Ahab accounts is the prophet Elijah. And Elijah is God's man. And if you come to... let's go to verse 1. It came to pass, verse 1 of chapter 18, and it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, go, present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the earth. So Elijah went to present himself to Ahab, and there was a severe famine in Samaria. And Ahab, who had called Obadiah, who was in charge of his house. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. For so it was, while Jezebel massacred the prophets of the Lord. Look at this woman. She not only has helped her husband encourage and foster Baal worship, but she's going to get rid of the competition. So she actually went in and slaughtered, or led a slaughter of God's prophets that were still in Israel. But Obadiah, it says, had taken 100 prophets and hidden them by 50 to a cave, and had fed them with bread and water. So you've got Jezebel here, not only has helped in promoting Baal worship and the worship of Asherah, but she's also involved in killing God's prophets and getting rid of them. How? I mean, what? This is a wicked woman. Verse 13, it says, was it not reported to my Lord what I did when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord? Again, I'm going through and just reinforcing this. Turn to chapter 19. Chapter 19. Now, what happened in the interval in chapter 18 is Elijah goes down and says, get together your prophets and your servants of God. So they get 400 of the servants and 450 of the Baal prophets. And so they have 850 guys representing Baal. And you all remember the story from the Sunday school papers and stuff when you were in Sunday school, that they come down there and Elijah goes and re-erects the altar to God. And then digs a trench around it, a trench that holds roughly 3 gallons of water. And they douse that. Now, this is they do this just before it starts. Because what actually happens, he gives the Baal guys all they got, all day long to start theirs. And I love reading Elijah's taunts to him. You can just see him in modern day. Hey, a little louder, guys. Maybe your God's sleeping. Maybe he's on a trip and he can't hear you right now. You know. And those guys, they're cutting themselves. It says they're cutting themselves so much that they were bleeding all over the place. And their God did nothing. And then what does Elijah do? He takes his altar, or the altar to God, re-erects it, has a trench dug. They douse it with water once, douse it with water twice, and douse it with water three times so the trench around it fills. And he calls out to God, and God comes down and burns it all up and licks up all the water. And the people are like, wow, now that's God. And Elijah says, don't let one of those prophets get away. And they grab every one of them, take them down to the valley, and they kill every last one of those prophets. Now, when that happens, it says in verse 19, verse 1 of chapter 19, and Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done. This is also how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. And then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so let the gods, notice this, she's not going to give up her religion one iota. She doesn't say let God, let the gods, because remember she believes in multiple gods, let the gods too to me and more, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them. In other words, I'm going to slaughter you just like you slaughtered my prophets. By tomorrow about this time. And when he saw that, he rose and ran for his life and went to Beersheba, which is part of Judah, or hard to Judah, and left his servant there. The next thing I want you to see is turn to chapter 21, 25.
I think that's really hilarious.
Oh, is that where he cries out to God?
And,
yeah.
Here he's just had all that miraculous thing, and then he's scared of that little woman.
Yeah. Maybe it tells you how scary she was on one hand. So, you come to 1 Kings chapter 21, and notice what it says in verse 25. It says, but there was no one like Ahab, who sold himself to do wickedness in the sight of the Lord, because Jezebel his wife stirred him up. See? He didn't just do this himself. She incited him. She stirred him up. She pushed him on to do this. And as a result, there was no one like Ahab. And when you're talking about an evil king. Of course, what ends up happening to Ahab, when you get to the next chapter, Ahab dies at war. And then you get over to the book of 2 Kings, and you find out that when God's prophet is riding into town, Jezebel is up high in a window, and he says, push her out, and they push her out, and it actually says the blood splattered on the ground and stuff around there. But they don't do anything with her right away. They leave her there, and later on in the day when they say, go get Jezebel and bury her, we should bury her, they come back and remember? Her skull's left, her hands and her feet, that's it, the dogs had eaten all the rest, just like God had prophesied through Elijah and Elisha. What's going to happen here? Well, this is the woman we're talking about. So you can see just how wicked this is, that when you are talking over here in Revelation about them permitting this woman to teach this in this assembly, we're talking about something pretty serious, that from God's point of view, to call her Jezebel is a really significant problem. Because this is a woman that was really renowned for corrupting Israel and corrupting her husband. There is actually even a question in the Greek text of Revelation here, Revelation chapter 2, when it says in verse 20, and I have against you that you permit the woman. There is a Greek textual problem there, that some Greek texts have the word your woman, implying that Jezebel, the woman in this church, is actually the wife of the bishop. Now, there's not a real huge amount of support for it, but you know what? I don't know if you, the guys might have heard this when I was praying tonight, but you know, when I was praying for the different people that are teaching the word in our, I pray for those men, but I pray for their wives too. Because I could tell you, man, I can't imagine, if I didn't have a wife that was on board with me, it would be hard to do what I do. I'm not saying what I do. I'm just saying it would be hard. It would be hard to do that if you didn't have a wife that stood with you in that. If you were trying to do it yourself and you were trying to paddle upstream and your wife is constantly trying to turn the boat around, that would be hard. Appreciate her being behind me. So, whether or not that's the case, we do have this, and she's being permitted, and she is encouraging this to go on. Then verse 21, and it says, and I gave her time to repent. Now, by that is indicating that there apparently has been a warning before this, that this is not the first warning that has come down. Because he says, I've given her time to repent, but notice, and she does, present tense now, for the word wish or want, she does not wish or she does not want to repent. In other words, it's not just not in the past she didn't, but even at the present, she doesn't want to. She likes what she does. She does not want to repent out of her fornication. Now, the one thing that makes me think in the passage that this woman is not the bishop's wife is the fact that her actions are called fornications here. Okay? Whereas the next group of people, the next group of people in verse 22 are called people that are committing adultery with her. So if you have a single woman involved with married men, she's a fornicator, but they're adulterers, right? And it's because of that distinction in the Greek text that makes me think that she's actually not married. She's a single person in this church, a single woman in this assembly. Now, the one other thing in here that I want to address, I don't think I've addressed it here, I'm just trying to keep all these things straight in my mind, is that when it's talking about fornication and eating things offered to idols, are we talking about literal fornication, literal eating things offered to idol? I think we're talking about that she's teaching compromise in this assembly. But you know what happens when you teach that compromise? It leads to actually doing those things. In other words, if you condone people in your assembly being immoral and you tolerate it, pretty soon you're going to have somebody that's going to be teaching people to be immoral, right? They're going to be teaching it's okay. I don't know if any of you ever remember this. This has been a lot of years ago. This is like back the first or second year we were here. But I remember reading an article in the Moses Lake paper, back when we used to take the Moses Lake paper, and there was an article in there about a Baptist pastor out on the East Coast that came into his church and said that he thought that they were not practicing the scriptures right. He thought that they ought to go back and practice things the way they were in Eden. And as a result of that, everybody in the church was going to show up, and they were going to show up, and they were going to take all their clothes off at church, and they were going to live like that. And they were, and the people followed along. You think that happens overnight? I'm sure there had to be some compromise that led to actually being able to promote that kind of nonsense so that you'd actually have people. And to me, the best part about the whole story, seriously, was that it happened in a Baptist church. You know why it's the best part of the story? Because it shows you that even people that bear the kind of name that we bear, because people call us Baptists and we call that, that happens. You know, I almost grew up thinking the Baptists were infallible. I didn't realize how many brands of Baptists there are there, and how many. I mean, that's gotta, you know, because we didn't get told about all these other things that go on. You know, I'm not saying I liked that story. I'm just telling you, to me, that was enlightening. Okay, that was enlightening. So maybe my choice of words in expressing that a minute ago was bad, but you get the point. So I believe this woman they've been teaching compromise, but the compromises that's gone on has actually led them to the point that they've been able to actually teach people, you know, that's okay. Now, let's go to the next thing.
Can I ask you a quick question?
Yeah.
So in addition to the fornication that's occurring, you think that eating a food sacrifice to idols is more than just a weaker brother in the Corinthians 8 type of situation?
Well, I think, if according to 1 Corinthians, if you to have meat that's offered to idols, if you're doing it just because you're just eating meat offered to idols, that's fine. But when he's talking about it in the context here, he's actually he's looking at this meat sacrificed to idols, and he's looking at it in the context of the fornication issue. And I think we're looking at what's going on in Thyatira. Remember, the city that is akin to this idea of thuo, of sacrifice. And I think really what's going on is that this woman is teaching, you know what? You got to feed the family. Ben, you got to feed the family. And therefore, when the teacher's guild gets together and you guys sacrifice to the god of the school, you go sacrifice to the god of school. That's okay because you got to pay the bills and feed the family. In other words, they're teaching it's okay to compromise to get by in the world. And so these people are actually participating in these feasts in their city, and they're doing that. And of course, then as we were indicating earlier, what ends up happening is, well, the other people that are participating are unsaved, and they're getting carried away, and they want you to get carried away with them too. And so should I do that? Well, yeah, it's okay. You're doing it for the sake of the job. See? And I'm using that because I think that in the context, this is what has been being taught and promoted. That, you know what? I don't think she's just teaching you ought to go off and eat things offered to idols, and yeah, ought to commit fornication. I think she's doing it within the context of this city, where they had this issue going on, and they're teaching basically, essentially, they're teaching a compromise. They're teaching that it's okay, shall we say, for the sake of your living, for the sake of your daily existence, to make compromises. It's never okay for us as believers to compromise for the sake of eating. If that
compromising in the context of saying that Jesus isn't really God.
Exactly. Because if you go up and you participate in those things offered to idols, if you're doing that consciously. We're not saying that somebody is giving you some meat and you're eating some meat offered to idols, like in the context of 1 Corinthians, but you're not doing it as a part of the idol worship. In this context, it is part of the idol worship. And even though you can say, well, I know he's not God, you're not really holding out to that, because you're not really holding to that. You're compromising on that. Exactly. Does that answer the question? So it's a different matter in this context than what you have Paul dealing with in 1 Corinthians. Because over there, those people are eating things offered to idols. And then remember what Paul even says over there in 1 Corinthians, however. If you go to somebody's house, they're an unbeliever, and they sit you down, and they say, this was offered to my idol. What does Paul tell you to do then? Don't eat. Then you don't eat it. Not for your sake, but for the sake of that guy. You're doing it for him, because you don't want to give him any reason to think that you are okaying his God. That's why you're doing it. You don't want that to happen. And that's...
Isn't that what they were doing? That's what she was teaching to go do.
Sure. That's exactly... And she's not teaching just eat at people's houses. She's actually teaching you go and participate in this. Exactly. And apparently he's teaching that the fornication. So I think there's two levels on this. I really think there's two levels. Some people say you can't have two. It has to be one or the other. I don't know why it has to be one or the other. I think you have two levels. You have the first level, which is teaching the general, using both of those ideas in terms of a spiritual compromise, and then physically they actually take place. And that's usually the way it happens in Christian life, isn't it? You start off with a little compromise, and next thing you know, you're full-blown involved in it. See? And that's what's taking place. And so we're going to stop because we're at an hour, and I'm not going to be able to do justice to any of the rest of this if we don't. So we're going to stop. We're going to pause at this point. Man, I just can't get through a whole one of these letters in an hour. There's just so much stuff here, just like my brother-in-law was saying. I mean, these are so loaded if we're going to try to cover these details. But this is what, and I'm going to say this right now, because I've been thinking about this, and just to let you know where we're headed with this, you need to understand these churches over here, because a number of these churches, and this one especially, is going to carry on, and it's going to have character that's going to flavor the whole rest of the book of Revelation. Because what starts here as compromise in local assembly is going to end up becoming not compromise, but you're going to end up having a church religious system that God's going to call a whore. That's how bad this is going to get once God is totally out of the picture with regard to these churches. So you have to have this as a background before you can get into the rest of the letter. So, any other questions as we're closing then? Okay, I'm going to shut this off, and then I'm going to just ask you questions real quick, see if you can...